Please do have a seat. So we're continuing in Acts this morning, and we are at Acts chapter 5, verses 12 to 42. And you can find that on page 1097 of the Pew Bible. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought in the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. Then the high priests and all the associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. "Go, stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell the people the full message of this new life." At daybreak, they entered the temple courts as they had been told and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported. "We found the jail securely locked, with the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were puzzled, wondering what would come of this. Then someone came and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing at the temple courts teaching the people." At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in his name," he said. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed them. "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed. All his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. And then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ.
Cindy, thank you. Let's pray together. How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. Father God, we do thank you that we can gather this morning and spend some time now looking at your word, the Bible, together. And we ask that with your Holy Spirit's help, our foundation of faith would indeed be strengthened this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let me add my welcome to that of Matt's. It's great to see you all here this morning. And if you're joining us for the first time, well, you join us in the middle of a series. We've been working our way through the book of Acts in the New Testament, which very much charts the early days of the early church. Jesus has died and risen and gone to heaven. So we've been following through what happens in the early church in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. And in one sense, in that reading, it raises for us a question. It's a question that Gamaliel mentions in his speech. If their purpose or activity is of human origin, then it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. That's Gamaliel's point when he's addressing the leaders in the synagogue. And it raises, as I say, the question that lies at the heart of this passage. When we see the early church growing, and it's been growing by its thousands in the early chapters, what we read of going on in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, is that of human origin or God's? Is it just a human project that's successful for a while, or is it something that God is behind all of it and therefore will never fail? Well, our verses today are going to help us answer that question. But in doing so, they will also present a challenge for us. And that's because the passage contains a significant amount of opposition or persecution of those early Christians. For sure, there is church growth, but there's also quite a lot of grief. And actually, it's sometimes when we can face grief ourselves that we begin to question whether God is really behind this. See, we might sometimes assume, mightn't we, if this is God's project, if the church is God's thing, then shouldn't we anticipate it to be more just plain sailing than what we read of here? And yet it's quite clear, isn't it, that opposition is not proof that God is not behind it. In fact, we'll see it's quite the opposite. I've got two headings for us this morning, and the first one is this: God's messengers will face grief. As Cindy was reading it for us, I guess you picked up that the opposition gets stronger and stronger in these verses. So just in verse 13, we're told that some were a bit wary of being too near the apostles. They held them in high regard, but they weren't actually going to hang out with them in the colonnade. Now, maybe that's because they heard what happened to Ananias and Sapphira that we were thinking about last week. Or maybe it's because they knew more external pressure was on its way, coming down the road. And we begin to see then in verse 17, filled with jealousy, the religious authorities, they arrest the apostles and put them in public jail. In other words, their arrest and their subsequent imprisonment was a very public thing, so that everybody in Jerusalem knew what had happened and where they now were. It's intended to be a deterrent for everyone. But then in verse 26, well, they're apprehended again, and this time they're put on trial. At the end of which, verse 33, we're told their opponents are so furious, they want to put them to death. But that sentence is postponed because Gamaliel addresses them. And although rather than simply leaving them alone and letting them go, which is what Gamaliel suggests, they are beaten and given yet another gagging order. They are not to speak about Jesus. Let me read again verse 40. Do look at that with me. Chapter 5, verse 40, 1098. His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So there's no denying in this narrative, in this passage, that they were having a really rough time. They've been imprisoned, they've been flogged, they've been publicly shamed. It's good for us to pause, isn't it, and think about why all this was happening. Now, on the one hand, it's made very clear that the opposition they experience is, verse 17, we're told their opponents were jealous, and verse 33, they were really very angry. They're angry and jealous about what's been happening in Jerusalem. Ever since that day when Jesus ascended to heaven and then he sent his Holy Spirit at Pentecost, hundreds and thousands of people have been becoming Christians. It's summarized for us in verse 28 that the apostles are filling Jerusalem with their teaching. You can't wander around the city and not hear something of what the apostles have been teaching. And so the other religious leaders, well, they're concerned about their reputation. They see verse 28, they say, "You're determined to make us guilty." They don't want that. They're also concerned about their influence, verse 26. They can't actually do anything because the people might turn on them. So both their reputation and their influence is being threatened by the message of Jesus, because the apostles are talking about Jesus. So humanly speaking, well, the church will only continue to grow through the testimony of the apostles. They were the eyewitnesses of the risen Jesus, commissioned to tell people what they had seen. Back in chapter 1, Jesus says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth." So as the opposition sits there thinking, well, the problem is with the messenger, if they are Jesus' chosen means of talking about his resurrection, the obvious thing to do then, humanly speaking, if you want to stop the church growing, is stop the messenger. Get rid of the apostles, because if you stop the messenger, you stop the message. That's their logic here. And so in an attempt to preserve their own influence and reputation, they look to silence them, which they are desperate to do. But actually, whenever anyone comes across the lordship of Jesus, well, our reputation and our influence will be threatened by him. You see, it's impossible for the religious leaders at one and the same time to be guarding their influence and reputation whilst also delighting the gospel of Jesus and promote it to others. That's because in order to be a follower of Jesus, you need to go through a very humbling experience where you confess that you're cut off from God by your rebellion, by your sin, and that your only hope of rescue is through Jesus, not yourself. You need to recognize Jesus as Savior and Lord. Now, what does Jesus say about my reputation? It says it's not good enough for me to save myself. What does Jesus as Lord say about my influence? Well, actually, he's more important than I am. So becoming a Christian, don't get me wrong, it is a wonderful experience, but it's always a humbling one where we have to let go of our influence and reputation. But you see, if like the religious leaders here we read of, if you're determined to hold on to your reputation, if you're determined to hold on to your influence in the city, well, you can't possibly accept Jesus as Lord. So what do they choose? Well, they choose opposition. And given the opposition we read of, it's quite easy to read of it, isn't it? We're sat here, comfortable, reasonably warm, to read about flogging and imprisonment and shame. But if we pause and think, well, what if that was me? What would I do? It's pretty grim, isn't it? Might raise the question, why didn't the apostles just stay at home? Why didn't they hang out with the other believers and pull up the drawbridge? After all, one of the things we've seen in Acts is that the care and devotion amongst the church family, well, it's a wonderful thing. It'd be very tempting, wouldn't it, to just stay in that safe zone rather than go outside, face the opposition. Well, of course, the opposition, the persecution, is only one side of the story in this account. We don't just see persecution. We don't read of only grief. And it's clear that the apostles thought this to be the case. Look towards the end, verse 41. The apostles left the Sanhedrin. Remember what's just happened? They've just been flogged. And we read that they're rejoicing. They're rejoicing. Now, good grief is a phrase one might normally use to express frustration. It was a particularly common response amongst Charlie Brown and his friends in the cartoon world of Peanuts. And we might say it ourselves sometimes, mightn't we? Perhaps when we're fed up at something, or indeed fed up at someone, good grief. But in verse 41, the apostles give a very different definition of good grief. What I mean is they understand the grief they experience as good. Not in the sense of enjoyable or indeed desirable, but they're rejoicing. Now, why is that? Well, they tell us as they continue in verse 41. They understand the grief they face is not a sign of failure, but a sign of faithfulness. Not a sign of their failed witness to Jesus, but their faithful witness to Jesus. You may remember Jesus himself taught that if anyone would follow him, they must deny themselves, pick up their cross, and follow him. You see, to follow Jesus is to follow in his footsteps. It is a cross-shaped following, and the cross wasn't very enjoyable. Again, Jesus warned, look, if the world hates you, if you face opposition for being a Christian, we are to remember that it hated him first. Again and again in the New Testament, we're taught that followers of Jesus will face grief, not for being obnoxious, not for just being horrible. We will face grief for following him. I often come back to the words of Martin Luther, who said this, "They gave our master a crown of thorns. Why do we hope for a crown of roses?" Now, to be clear, this doesn't mean Christians then, or indeed today, should seek out suffering or persecution. We're not to deliberately provoke opposition or grief from other people, not at all. But what the apostles remind us is that when we face grief for our trusting in Jesus, for our speaking of him, well, we can rejoice at being counted worthy of suffering disgrace for his name. In that sense, it is good grief. General William Booth, you may know, is the founder of the Salvation Army, and he understood this point. Often in the thick of opposition, on one occasion in the Midlands, someone spat in his face. His response, well, he encouraged his fellow Christians with the words, "Don't rub it off, it's a medal." When we face grief for sharing the message of Jesus, it's not a sign of failure, but of faithfulness. And as is clear here in chapter 5, any human endeavor to silence the name of Jesus will fail. Because whilst humanly speaking, you can try and stop the messenger, that will not stop God getting his message out. And that brings us to our second point. God's message will not be stopped because God cannot be stopped. Arrest, imprisonment, a gagging order, a flogging, none of that works, does it? And that's because God's message will not be stopped. Remember Gamaliel's speech? He raises the question, if this is of God, who is behind this? Who is actually in charge over this rapid church growth? If it's of human origin, it'll come to nothing. But what if it's of God? Well, turn with me back to the beginning of our reading, verse 12 of chapter 5. And in the first four or five verses, we have a summary paragraph of the continued rapid growth of the church in Jerusalem. In fact, so many people are becoming Christians. Luke, in verse 14, he's now given up counting. As you may remember, as we've gone through chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, Luke often tells us that tens or hundreds or thousands of people turn to Jesus. He's given up now. Too many to count. But just as a signature on a document might authenticate its author, so these verses, well, they have God's signature all over them. So verse 12, signs and wonders and unity amongst believers. Well, that's from God. Verse 13, held in high esteem. Verses 15 and 16, so many healed. It seems even if you just come in contact with Peter's shadow. And not just people in Jerusalem now. Did you notice that? People from outside are traveling in to the city. So by any standards, what is recorded here is rather exceptional. And that's the point. What we read of in verses 12 to 16 is not the norm, but it's pointing to a very unique time in the history of the church. We only have one similar such instance in the book of Acts, and that's in chapter 19 with the Apostle Paul, when the message has gone way beyond Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and now is spreading to the whole of Europe. Now, as is always the case, miracles, they authenticate the messenger and the message, but are also signs of what the message promises. See, verse 20, the message is one of new life, not only for the present, but in the future. See, on the one hand, all those we read of who are healed here, they're healed, but they'll still face death. But the message of the risen Jesus is one that promises healing, restoration, indeed resurrection to new life beyond death. And it's God who's doing it. But not just in those early verses. See, why is it that the apostles, in verse 18, they're imprisoned one day for their teaching, but then in verse 21, the very following morning, they're in the temple courts teaching again? Now, how is that possible? Well, it's because during the night, God sets them free from prison. And why does God do that? Well, the messenger, the angel, tells them so they can continue to share the message. Notice God doesn't send an angel to share the message. He sends an angel to release the messenger so that they can share the message. And there's a wonderful bit of irony here in Acts chapter 5, that the Sadducees were a particular group of religious leaders. They've been mentioned a couple of times. They're the ones who imprison the apostles. And you may know something about them. I guess the thing they're most famous for is they didn't believe in resurrection. They thought this life was all there is. They also didn't believe in angels. And you see what God does? He sends an angel to set the apostles free so that they can continue to teach that Jesus is risen from the dead. And then again, after their next trial, flogging and another gagging order, verse 41, they're rejoicing, but they don't retire, do they, in verse 41? Because verse 42, what are they doing? I'm on the wrong page. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stop teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Christ, not he was the Christ who's now dead. He is the Christ who's risen and reigning. But they never stop. And that's because God's message will not be stopped. And that really, really matters, because witnessing to the risen Lord Jesus is God's ordained means of growing his church on earth. That is the means of church growth. People hear about the risen Jesus and put their trust in him. It was then in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, and it still is today. We actually have a great summary of the message in verses 30 to 32. Only this Jesus whom God raised from the dead, and they witnessed. Only this Jesus who bore the curse of death, that is, in the Old Testament, to be hung on a tree is to be under God's curse. Well, Jesus bore the curse of death, not only for people then, but for us here this morning. Only this Jesus who then God exalted as Prince and Saviour. Only this Jesus can offer forgiveness of sins to all who turn to him and ask. Only this Jesus will give God's Holy Spirit to all who do repent. The message of life is that there's no other name by which you or I can be saved, which is why it's so important the apostles keep speaking of the name. So even though the messengers may change, the message never will, because God's message will not be stopped. So as we begin to draw to a close, let's return to Gamaliel's question. If it is from God, you will not be able to stop it. Well, what are we to conclude from Gamaliel's reasoning? Surely we have to conclude, well, it hasn't failed, has it? You see, in the examples he gives of Theudas and Judas, following their deaths, their followers are scattered and it all comes to nothing. That's the end of it. And yet, following the death of the apostles, well, the church continues to grow, doesn't it? Not in the absence of grief, but in the face of it. See, as we continue to read through Acts, the church grows from Jerusalem, where it started, to Judea and Samaria, to the ends of the earth, just as Jesus said it would. And so we sit here today as part of the global church. We're a local expression of it, for sure. But let's not forget we're part of a global family of sisters and brothers in Christ from all over the world. How do we become part of God's family? Well, by hearing the message of life and responding to it. The message of life that Jesus offers continues to reach to the ends of the earth. Sometimes we need to be reminded of that, don't we? Sometimes here in the UK, it can feel a little bit bleak and we wonder what's going on. Is God really behind it? But if we zoom out, my goodness, the gospel continues to grow. And we are a part of that. The message hasn't changed. The church continues to grow, not in the absence of grief, but in the face of it. So in this passage, what do we have? Well, we have good grief, but we also have great growth. Why? Well, because it's not of human origin. It is from God, and God will not be stopped. Each month at our prayer supper, we pray for a nation on the Open Doors World Watch List. This is a Christian charity where they calculate and rank the countries where Christian sisters and brothers face the most severe persecution. So a week on Wednesday, that's our next prayer supper, we'll be focusing, we've made it to number 20 on the list, which happens to be Egypt. And in reading about Egypt, the account is told of a lady, a Christian lady, who was attacked in broad daylight simply for being a follower of Jesus. Now, when we gather to pray for these nations, it's always a humbling time. Provides an opportunity to pray for our church family overseas that we may not do quite so much when we're at home on our own. Of course, we can. It's also humbling because it helps us give a better perspective on the challenges we face here as Christians in the UK. It is a humbling time praying for these nations, but it's also a very encouraging time because it's a constant reminder of the reality that although God's people all around the world, they continue to face grief for their trust in Jesus, well, that doesn't stop the message. The message of Jesus continues to reach to the ends of the earth. That same Christian lady I mentioned just now, she's since forgiven her attacker and she regularly prays for him. Here's what she said. "I hope that God will touch his heart," she says with a smile. God's message will not be stopped. Let's have a moment's quiet, then I'll lead us in prayer, and then we're going to stand to sing, during which the Lasers will head on out to their group. A moment's quiet. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stop teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. Father God, we do want to thank you again for the good news that Jesus is the Christ, your King, who died for us, became a curse for us, whom you rose from the dead and have now exalted to your right hand, who one day will return. We thank you for opening our eyes to the truth about the Lord Jesus, this message of life, eternal life that we can have only in his name. Father, when we face grief for following Jesus, encouraged by your Spirit, pray that we would stand firm. Pray that we, like the apostles here, might in some way rejoice at being counted worthy to face disgrace for the name, the no other name but Jesus, by whom we have been saved. And we ask for your glory and the strengthening of your church. Amen. Amen. Lasers, off you go. And as the music starts, please stand to sing, "There Is No Other Name."